So this phrase is found in Exodus chapter 7 that says, where God says to Moses, "You will be God to Pharaoh." And that's an unusual phrase. It's an interesting phrase, but one I think that as we ponder it, as we think about it, as we put it into the biblical context, as we stick it into the context, backwards looking to Genesis and forward looking to Christ, we'll really come to grips with what that means. And today, what I'd like for you to walk out of the room with is that same sense that God is calling you to be God to someone. Now, I hope that causes just a little bit of discomfort for you right now, but it's intentional. Now, we've been writing names up on the board, we've been praying for people, and I think this is a new way or an interesting way or a provocative way to begin to frame your prayer. And that is, God, you want me to be God to these people. Now, probably in your head, you're going to places like, what does that mean? And I think that's good. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is how can you be God to someone? Now in your bulletins, I just want to read it this morning. We put these sermon blurbs, these worship blurbs, the focus, into your bulletin. I want to read the little parable that's in there today. Starting right underneath the Exodus box. It says, T-shirt with holes in it, jeans and bare feet. This is Bill's wardrobe. One day, Bill decides to go to church. The service has already begun as Bill starts down the center aisle looking for a place to sit. The church is completely packed, and he's unable to find a seat. Reaching the front of the church and not having found one, he sits down on the floor in front of the pulpit. All eyes are on Bill as a deacon makes his way down the aisle toward him. The deacon, in his 80s, walks with a cane. As he heads toward the front, congregants say to themselves, "You can't blame the usher for what he's going to do. How can you expect a man of his age and background to understand some college kid on the floor?" All is silent except for the clicking of the man's cane. The minister has stopped preaching, and all eyes are now focused on the usher. As he reaches the front, he drops his cane on the floor. With great difficulty, he lowers himself down and sits beside Bill on the floor. They worship together, and Bill is not alone. Everyone is choked with emotion. When the minister regains his composure, he says, "What I'm about to preach, you will never remember. What you have just seen, you will never forget." Now, that's a powerful picture of our lesson for today, and that is that we want to be God to someone. What does it mean to be God to someone? For Pharaoh, it meant something very specific. For you today, as you leave this place, it might mean something different. But it's a challenging context to start framing your relationships with other people into. Now, for us, oftentimes we're more comfortable with these kinds of words. That you shall be my ambassadors. I can kind of see being an ambassador for Jesus. Or we might be more comfortable with, "You shall be my witnesses. You can tell others about me." But it's a more powerful and a more challenging, and I'm going to show you today hopefully a more appropriate picture to say, how are you going to be God to the people that you're praying for? It begins to change everything about how you view and how you function in the world. So let's read this passage of Scripture and see if we can ferret out the meaning of "you will be God to Pharaoh." Now it came about, this is chapter 6, verse 28, "Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, 'I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you.' But Moses said before the Lord, 'Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them, thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now a lot of this passage is repetition. The repetition of God coming to Moses, speaking to Moses, telling him, go talk to Pharaoh. Moses replying, I can't do it, I can't speak. A lot of that has been repeated throughout, and that repetition is purposeful. It wants us to keep coming back to this central kind of resistance that Moses has to doing what God says. And here is where we encounter this phrase, this uncomfortable, challenging phrase. The Lord says to Moses in verse 1 of chapter 7, see, I make you God to Pharaoh. I make you God to Pharaoh. Now, let's not forget who Moses is. We're told later on, the end of this passage, chapter verse 7, that Moses is 80. We've characterized Moses as an old geezer, right? We've characterized Moses as someone who struggled in his life with identity. He's been lost. Lost first in the foreign household of Egypt and the Pharaoh there, and then lost in the wilderness as a shepherd for 40 years. So he has two sets of 40 years where he's lost in different contexts. And as God approaches him, he responds with resistance. So we need to remember these things about Moses. This person now who God is portraying as God to Pharaoh. He is, as one commentator said, a refugee from justice and a stubborn recipient of God's plan. A refugee from justice and a stubborn recipient of God's plan. Really describes us. Because I would venture to say that each and every one of us here struggles with our sense of worth. We resonate with the line in that one of the last songs we sang that, you know, I'm not worthy, but still you love me. And so we're like Moses, and which partially what runs through our heads whenever we think about God and serving God is that sticky part of our past. That thing we wouldn't want anyone else to know about us, that little dark spot or that big dark spot. We don't want anyone to know. And that's what he means by a refugee from justice. And so there's a sense in us when we're called or challenged to do something for the Lord that we say, yeah, but I can't do it because I'm a fill in the blank with whatever sin you fill in the blank with. I can't do it because I'm still this person. I'm not worthy. And certainly Moses is saying that. Certainly that's in the back of his mind. I'm not worthy. I'm not the guy. I'm not your guy. And then he's just stubborn in his refusal. I can't speak, God. Why do you want me to do this? I'm not a very good speaker. My brother Aaron, why don't you choose him? He's better. And we do that as well. We always look for someone else. And so this challenge here is to Moses, who is, he's not your A guy, it doesn't seem to me. He's the stuttering, lack of confidence, old guy. And God tells him, don't worry about it. You will be God to Pharaoh. Now, I think that's a fascinating phrase and one that's worth our attention. I make you as God to Pharaoh. Now, here's the deal. This phrase is uncomfortable, and its discomfort is reflected even in our translations. We've talked a lot about the movement from one language to another, and so this passage is written in Hebrew, and literally the passage says, you will be God to Pharaoh. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible like mine, it says you will be as God to Pharaoh. But if you have a New American Standard and you look at that text right now, that word as will be in italics. It won't be regular print. It'll be italicized. And that's a way that the editors are telling you that word as does not appear in the Hebrew. it's supplied in the English. Now, typically, that's done so that the English can be readable, because if you translated one language directly word for word into another language, you really can't understand it, because the grammatical structure is different. So sometimes you have to add words for it to make sense in the language. It's perfectly normal. It shouldn't shock you or surprise you. But in this instance, I don't think it's a grammatical problem to say, "I make you God," to Pharaoh. I think the addition of "as" is because the phrasing is uncomfortable for us, so we're trying to make it less comfortable or less uncomfortable. All of the versions do it, by the way. The New American Standard says this: "I make you as God to Pharaoh." The ESV says, "I have made you like God to Pharaoh." The King James says, "I have made thee a God to Pharaoh." The New International says, "I have made you like God." The New Living Translation says, "I will make you seem like God." What they're doing there is reflecting the discomfort we have with that phrase, "I make you God to Pharaoh." I think God is telling Moses, "I make you God to Pharaoh." Now that's uncomfortable, and it needs a little bit of an explanation. He isn't making Moses the God of the universe. He's not saying Moses created the heavens and the earth. He's talking about functionality. So that's also why they add that word, but I want you to get it out of your head, because I want to make it uncomfortable for you. I want you to begin to see yourself as God to the people you encounter. So it's reflected in some of those phrases we use in our culture, right? "You might be the only Bible anyone reads today. You might be the only Jesus that someone ever sees." There's a sense in which we use that to motivate ourselves to live a particular life that expresses the gospel, not just speaks the gospel, that expresses it in such a way that it's compelling, that it's attractive. And I think that's the same thing we should see in this phrase. You should be God to Pharaoh. Now, Moses is God in a very confrontational, truth-speaking, warning capacity. And I think that's also a little intimidating for us. We don't see ourselves normally or naturally as that person's going to come and tell me, "You know what, if you don't do this, turn or burn, you're really going to pay for that. You should really stop." That makes us uncomfortable. But nonetheless, this big picture of who God is how we're supposed to present ourselves to the world. So if we go back to our gospel presentation, what's the gospel mean for us? Remember we talked about those four things? The gospel is acceptance. The gospel is identity, security, and purpose. So can I be that person? Can I be that person who is God to someone in that way? Can I accept the unacceptable? Can I reach out to the broken, as we sung? Am I following Christ into the homes of the broken so I can be Jesus to broken people? I coached baseball for many, many years in this town in Paris. And four boys, oftentimes two teams at a time. So if I count up the actual years, it's got to be, older than me. But one of the things that I did each and every year as I approached coaching baseball was, there's two ways you can coach baseball, right? You can coach baseball to win, or you can coach baseball because you want to teach kids how to play baseball. Now, sometimes you try to do both, but it's almost impossible to do so, because the drive to win really starts clouding your purpose as a coach in terms of teaching kids how to play baseball. But I didn't just want to teach kids how to play baseball. I also wanted to fulfill that picture of, I may be the only Bible these kids ever read in their whole life, or their parents read in their whole life. And so how can I walk onto that field and hopefully coach like Jesus coaches? I think he would tell his kids to throw inside, by the way. No. But how can I do that? How can I be Jesus to these kids? And I think it's a powerful way to begin to think about it. Not just, can I share the gospel? Can I be nice to them? Can I invite them to church? It's, is it possible for me to be Jesus to these kids, because they may never, ever see him in any other place. This may be the only place they see Jesus. And I've also said, as a pastor, if I could just impact one person, if all that I do as a pastor for my lifetime only affected one person, if only one person came to Christ as a result of the ministry that I was involved with, would I be happy with that? And I have to say, yes. If all of this, all of these years of service and ministry were solely for one person, would it be worth it? And the answer is yes. For just one. And so there was this one kid, 1 year in baseball, you know, and we have in Pony Baseball, we draft kids because we think we're professionals. So we have the kids try out, we go rate them, and then we come into a room and the coaches fight over the kids. It's really fun. And when you get past the kids that are obviously already good, and you get down into the kids that are just the leftovers, so to speak, you have to start looking for other things to base your choice on. And mostly, you know, baseball guys are looking for potential baseball assets like speed. Like if I got a kid who can't hit, can't throw, but he's fast, he's going to get a notation on my little thing. The kid's fast. Because the old adage is, right, you can't teach speed. You can teach him how to play, catch, throw, but you can't teach him how to run fast. That's just natural. The other things you look for are, you know, maybe the kid's well-oriented. You know, he's not going to be a troublemaker. He's going to get along with the team. So I picked this one kid because he was fast. And this kid was on my team, and he ended up being that problem kid, if you've ever coached. The kid whose parents never picked him up, never brought him on time. Couldn't figure out whether he was going to be at a game or not. Sometimes he showed up to his game without socks, without cleats, without his hat, without his glove. He was that kid. And you can get really irritated at that kid and his family, or you can start thinking, you know the answer, right? How can I be Jesus to this kid? Because if he's not making it on time and his parents aren't picking him up and he can't remember his glove and he doesn't have socks one day and he doesn't have cleats the next day, you know, 1 + 1 typically equals 2. And so you know something's going on in that house, right? You know there's some trouble in that house. And sure enough, there was. And so I got into the habit of, you know, having to take this kid home, pick him up for games. If he was going to play, I'd have to go get him. And there was one day I took him home from practice, and she was a meth addict. She was obviously out there. And you do what you have to do. I called the police. So they came, they threw her in the back of a cop car, and she taught me a new language. In the back of that cop car. And, you know, she was, you know, I was the worst person in the world. She went to jail, and I told her, when you get out, call me. And so she did. She changed her tune a little bit. And we put her up in a hotel in Moreno Valley, and I said, listen, tomorrow I'm going to send somebody out here. They're going to be here at 3 o'clock. I want you in this Carl's Jr., and he's going to take you to U-Turn, and we're going to pay for you to go to U-Turn. And she goes, okay. So I sent my delegate out there, showed up at that Carl's Jr., and she's nowhere to be found. She's not here. I said, what are you going to do? Come on home. About an hour and a half later, she calls me. She goes, where is he? I thought he was going to be here. I said, he was there. You weren't. And she started arguing with me. Yes, I was. I said, no, he wasn't. No, you weren't. He was there. So she finally says, what am I going to do? Can you come get me? I said, no. I said, you're a very resourceful person. You manage to get drugs whenever you need them. So if you really want help, you head on down to U-Turn, and I'll pay for it. She did. She found Christ. She turned her life around. I still speak with her. It's now 20 years later. It's just a marvelous story about what happens when you can be Jesus to somebody, right? If all I'm concerned about is winning, if all I'm concerned about is, you know, how I look as a coach in front of all these other coaches, if that's all I'm concerned about, then you miss this part. And so that's where the power of this phrase comes. So when you coach a team, when you go to work, when you pray for your neighbors, when you encounter people at the store even, when my mind begins to say, I will be God to them, it takes on a whole different flavor. I'm not talking about the arrogant kind of posturing, the holier than thou. I'm talking about the kind of God that we see in Jesus coming down to live on the earth and live among us and love us and be one of us. And so I think that's really what we need to get at when we see this phrase here in this passage. So Moses is to be God to Pharaoh, and he's to be God to the Israelites. And this is this interesting thing about how God works. He's chosen to work this way. He's chosen to work through a frail, weak, insecure murderer who doesn't really have a lot of confidence that he can convey the message because he doesn't speak very well. And God says, you're the one. I'm going to speak through you, and I'm going to act through you. And you have to say, that just doesn't make any sense. But that's how he works. That's how he's worked from the beginning. And so you need to see yourself as kind of moving away from Moses' objections. You need to stop fixating on your failures and stop fixating on your shortcomings and start responding in obedience to God's call in your life. Because we get hung up on our shortcomings, we get hung up on our sinfulness, and God has done everything to take care of that. And so we want to be careful that we don't fall into Moses' trap. So there's a couple things I want to connect, then when I want to talk about the image of God this morning for a little. It's interesting because in the book of Genesis, two features I want to pull out of that and connect or compare to Moses. The first one is the relationship that Adam and Eve had to God. That relationship, after they sinned, is now kind of distanced. This intimate relationship that Adam and Eve had with God, this walking in the garden, is not really seen anymore along the way. We see bits and pieces of God interacting with his servants throughout, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But it's not till we get to Moses that we begin to see, wow, look, Moses has a unique relationship with God. Adam and Eve had a unique relationship with God, and Moses has a unique relationship with God. And so one of the things we need to start putting together is this is God's desire to have this sort of relationship with him. And Moses is that person. And so this is also part of the definition of you'll be God to him, because Moses begins to have this unique direct connect with God that actually gives him this sense of confidence and the motivation to do what he wants, what God wants him to do. Moses exemplifies the kind of relational intimacy that Adam and Eve had in the garden. And so Moses, when he's being told by God that you will be God, also reflects the image of God back to Pharaoh and back to the Israelites. And that's part of what this means. In Genesis, we're told that we were created in God's image. And Moses here also has this unique relationship, but he's also this image bearer, which is partially what's being said, and you shall be God to them. You could say it another way. You're going to reflect my image to Pharaoh. That's what you're going to do. You're going to reflect it to him. And so there's this powerful connection in Exodus back to Genesis with this strong relational component, God with his people, and this strong image component. And I think you want to relate those two things together, that we become better image bearers, we become better image reflectors the more time we spend with God. Someone has said that what happens when you approach God, when you get closer to God, you get closer to the light, so to speak, when you get closer to the light and you look at yourself, it highlights all your stuff. But when you get closer to God and there's light reflecting off of you, what people see is not you, but the light that's reflected off of you. So you see more of your sinfulness, but others see more of God's image. And there is a sense in which these two components are being tied together in both Genesis and Exodus. Heavy relationship with God increases my ability to bear his image. and reflect it to the world. God also in this illustrates to us that he uses Moses, who is kind of our familiar concept of humanity, frail, guilty, stubborn, insecure. That's the guy he uses, which you might relate to. Jesus is illustrated, though, in the future as that ideal human. So there's a sense in which, although we can relate to Moses in the Bible, we aspire to be like Christ. And we want to be like him in his image bearing and in his demeanor. He's focused on being the Son of God. He's focused on his righteousness. He's focused on confidence. He's focused on being relationally intimate with the Father. So there's a connection to Genesis. There's a connection to Jesus. Moses is God to Pharaoh in a functional sense. Jesus is God to us in a real sense. We're also supposed to connect to our mission. Look at verse 5. It says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." As a result of all of this, as a result of God, of Moses' mediation, the world will know, the Egyptians will know, that God is the Lord. And so, in our mission as the church, we also want to make that our goal. Our goal is the glory of God in everything that we do. We want people to see the glory of God. All right, so let's talk about two things. Bearing the image of God is the first thing, and then being the image of God is the second thing. We bear the image of God. That's the message of Genesis chapter 1. It's also the message of the New Testament. In Genesis 1, we're created in the image. Sin mars the image, and Jesus restores the image. And we're told that we're supposed to spend our time as a church equipping the body so that everybody in the body will reach the measure of the stature which belongs to Jesus, which is another way of saying we want to become more and more bearers of the image of God. We want to become more and more like him every day. So we have two examples before us of this bearing of the image. We have Moses, who does it imperfectly, and it's instructive to us. He's frail, he's doubting, he's weak, he's rebellious, he's reluctant, but God still uses him in a majestic way. The other example is Christ, who does it perfectly, and it's instructive for us. He's confident, he's intimate with the Father, he's strong, and he serves. The image of God is fully reflected in humanity. Now, I want to tell you this. I know that theological ideas like this sometimes tend to put us to sleep. But you don't want this one to put you to sleep. The image of God is fully reflected in your humanity. Now, one of the phrases I want you to stop using, I'm going to speak to you as your father today would speak to you. And that goes for all of you. I'm going to treat you all like my kids. You know, I tell my kids, stop saying the word like all the time. Right? You parents know that they put Okay, here's one phrase I want you to stop using. I'm only human. How many of you have said that before? I'm only human. Come on, all of you have said it. Has anyone not said it? Everyone has said that line. I'm only human. I need you to stop using that phrase. We have this tendency to blame our shortcomings on our humanity. It's a mistake. There is nothing only about your humanity. Humanity has been created in the image of God. It is the only part of humanity that's been called the image of God, is humanity. And when you begin to blame your shortcomings and your sinfulness on your humanity, You're not understanding Christian doctrine. It's not a holy statement. It's an unbiblical statement. Our shortcomings and our sinfulness are not attributable to our humanity. They are attributed to our sin. And so you need to stop saying, I'm only human. You're human. And it's a marvelous statement. Now, that's what many of us do in the common vernacular. And in Christianity, this thing needs to be excised from our language. Christ died for you as a human. We value humans. Now, there's two things I want to kind of throw out there that you need to be cautious about. The first one comes from our movement as a culture into scientific naturalism. And scientific naturalism begins to look at everything around us apart from God's presence or purpose. So there is a sense in which what we'll see is that there's no difference in a scientific naturalist context between humans and animals. They're the same. There's no difference between us. We just have more capacities than they do. And so this needs to be addressed in our thinking. So I heard a podcast recently that talked about the brain, and typically the size of the brain relates to the level of intellect. Except for elephants, they have a way bigger brain than we do. And whales, they have a way bigger brain than we do. So there's a sense in this part of the world of the scientific naturalist that diminishes the human and places him at the place of all other animals. We're just a higher form of all those other animals. And we need to be careful about that. Over here on a more popular level, we have animal lovers who have elevated animals to the level of humans. It's the same mistake. Now, animals are marvelous. They're part of God's creation. You should value them and care for them as you do. But they are not humans. Nor do they bear the image of God in the way that humans do. And you need to be very careful. This is something that begins to affect your thinking about humanity and about how we behave and how we function. Humans have been made in the image of God, and we shouldn't diminish them back down to nothing other than a regular animal, and we shouldn't elevate animals to the level of humanity, because they're not. Don't get mad at me and fixate on that. Because I know we live in Nuevo. You can still love your animals and believe this. It's true. God's image is fully reflected in humanity, and we shouldn't miss this point or diminish its power. And we should resist with great boldness trends that devalue the marvel and wonder of what it means to be human. Being human means having a great capacity for anything godlike, and our shortcomings, again, are not the result of being human, but of our sinful nature that has tarnished humanity. The definition of image of God emphasizes the gift of being human. And you should value that gift. You are valuable to God simply because you are alive. And when we go out into the world and we encounter people, we should remember their humanity is what gives them value as image bearers. And it doesn't matter if they're competent. It doesn't matter if they're responsible. It doesn't matter. They have value because of their humanity. And here is a challenge to us as a church, because we're beginning to value people based on things other than their humanity. And when we see people in their brokenness, it's reflected in their sinfulness. And it shouldn't cause us to be judgmental or holier than thou. It should cause us to say, how can I be Jesus to this broken person? who's in front of me? How can I be God to them and love them, and like Jesus came and lived with them and touched them and healed them? And that's what he did. And that's the picture that we should paint of how we should be God to others. It's encapsulated in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So bearing the image of God leads us to being like God. We're here for a purpose. We're here by design. And that purpose and design is centered on the reflected image of God to the glory of God. So I like these phrases. Be all you can be. That's a good phrase. It's not a Christian one, right? Who said, who came up with that? The army did. And how about this one? A mind is a terrible thing to waste. It is. And that's true. Even if it didn't come out of the church, it is a terrible thing to waste. Now, bearing the image of God and being like God, when we connect these ideas of those two ideas with God as the center, it protects us from what we're fearful about when I say you need to be like God or you need to be God. Because we're all fearful of a selfish absorption and a God complex. And when I say I want you to be like God, I'm not saying I want you to have a God complex. You understand that phrase, right? That means that I think I'm God. I actually do think I'm God. And I'm in control and charge of you. That's not what we mean here. I don't mean God complex. When we understand the image of God appropriately, what happens is it saves us from this narcissism, which is a focus on the self and satisfying the self and having the self at the forefront. But when we understand that my humanity is valuable precisely because it's made in the image of God and belongs to God, then I can be like Moses, who was described in Deuteronomy as the most humble man in all of the world. And I can be like Jesus, who, although he was God, humbled himself and served rather than be served. That's the result of that. So I want to be like God in that way, as he's demonstrated to me in Christ. Here's one of the reasons we need to be like God. Partially, our being like God is going to come in words, in a spoken word. And, you know, when we think about revelation, it comes in two forms. It comes in natural revelation, or what God has made, and it comes in special revelation, which we know as Jesus, which is known as the Word. And so we speak it. And here's one of the reasons that we need to be like Jesus and not resist the temptation not to speak. We need to speak. We need to have words on our lips that are words of grace and mercy and gospel and truth. Because people typically don't repent after seeing a beautiful sunrise or sunset. We add that special revelation to lead them directly to relationship with God. You may be the only Bible your neighbor reads. You may be the only Jesus your coworker meets. You may be the only God your students encounter. As you think about walking out these doors today, as you think about praying for people, and I want to encourage you to keep coming up and writing names on the wall of people that you're praying for, I want you to add this dimension to it. Lord, what would you do? How would you love my neighbor? How would you speak to that person? So teach me your way. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you for Jesus, who is such a prime example to us of what it means to be God to others. And we thank you that he came and that he lived and he died and he rose again, and that his life had clarity to it, Lord, a clear sense of purpose, that he gives us great examples, Lord, that he loves. Thank you, Lord, that you've accepted us in spite of our brokenness and our sinfulness and our stubbornness and our rebellion. I pray, Lord, that we would remember that your acceptance came as a result of your choice and your first step. And so, Lord, help us to make those first steps as we approach others around us, to love first and to guide second. And so we pray, Lord, that your name in all that we do would be glorified, that because we bear the image of God, we've drawn near to you and we've been conformed to you by your Spirit, that people would see you in us, that we would love them like Christ loves them, and that your name would be glorified as a result. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.